Our Father, based on your word, we come before you with confidence and we come before you with anticipation because we know you are God. We know that you are the living God, the only God. We know that as believers this morning who have trusted you by faith, that you live within us. And so we also confidently know that your Spirit is active, molding us more into the image of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the precious gift of your word, the truth that remains to this day, that remains alive and active in each one of our lives. And this morning, Lord, as we open it once again, I pray, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of it, but that we would be doers of it as well, that it would become reality to us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we open your perfect word. Help me communicate and help us hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began the first of what will be a number of messages about the Bible. Our theme is the Word of God, a rock to stand on. And the idea is that there is nothing more dependable, nothing more truthful, nothing more trustworthy, nothing more life-changing, and therefore nothing more important than the truths of God's Word. And so last week we looked into Psalm 1, and we looked at the contrast between living a life based on the way of the world, which is nothing more than simply firmly planting your feet in midair, which is to have no foundation, versus living a life based on the way of the Word, which is planting your feet firmly on the rock of God's Word, and recognizing in doing so that there are not only the immediate results of true happiness and true satisfaction, but also the wonderful eternal results as well. Now, those of you that are like myself that maybe have grown up in the church, sometimes it's just easy to take the scriptures for granted because they were always in my home. We always opened them in church. Everybody had God's word. But sometimes in the process of always being exposed to it or maybe growing up with it is that we don't maybe think too often as to whether or not the Bible is really true or where the Bible really came from. And you this morning may just accept it by faith and leave it at that, and that is fine. But in a day in which the Bible is being undermined, belittled, compromised, and rejected, it is important for us to know how to defend the Bible. And not so much in an argumentative way, but simply in an intelligent way. In other words, we don't want to be ignorant of the things that are foundational to what we believe and why we believe them. And obviously, the Bible is at the foundational core of everything we believe and everything we claim as believers. Because if the Bible is discredited and has no authority, then everything we claim and believe has no authority to stand on either. And so, yes, we want to tell people what the Bible says because we're confident in what it says, but at the same time, we want to be prepared to help them understand why they can actually trust what the Bible says. Okay, so this message, I'll just tell you right off the top, is a very different message in that in many ways it will be more informational or more educational than it will be, I guess what I would say, inspirational. All right, as we consider some very basic questions about the Bible. And some of them may seem rather elementary, but that's okay. I have to assume that there's some in the church that don't know much about the Bible. Okay, and we need to be careful not to make those assumptions that everyone just does know. And for those of us that may know a lot of these things already, then I think sometimes that's okay too, because we need to be reminded of the things we already know to hopefully deepen that foundation as well. But have you ever wondered, as you hold your Bible in your hands this morning, how did this amazing book come to be? How did it end up in my hands? Did somebody just wake up one morning and say, hey, honey, I got a great idea. I'm going to start writing the Bible, you know? Or did a group of people come together in a board meeting and come up with this innovative idea to write the Bible as we know it today? Okay, so who wrote the Bible? And did they know that they were writing God's word? How did all of those writings come together? Who put them together? How did they know which writings to include and which ones to omit? Those are some of the questions we want to address this morning. And so let's start with what I would consider maybe the most basic of all the questions. And that is number one, what is the Bible? Okay, what is the Bible? It's actually a pretty important question because people have all sorts of opinions as to what the Bible actually is. There are those at one end that scoff completely at the validity of the Bible, like comedian Bill Maher, who I wouldn't recommend his comedy, who said, and I quote, "I think that the people who think God wrote a book called the Bible are just childish." So obviously, he doesn't believe the Bible is what it claims to be at all. Some people think that the Bible is a book of entertaining fictional stories, or that maybe it's a book of good morals. And yet there's still others, even within the church, that would conclude that the Bible is primarily a book about different people in history. It's about people like Adam and Moses and Abraham and David and Isaiah and the disciples and Paul and so on. Well, though the Bible refers to various individuals, it is consistently within its 66 books a book with one central theme that is woven throughout all. And that being the story of a holy God and his redemptive plan throughout human history, beginning all the way back to creation in Genesis chapter 1. And so the Bible is primarily about one character, and that character is Jesus, the Messiah. And I think you'll see that if you take a bird's eye view of the scriptures as a whole, you will see that in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted by the prophets. It refers to the Messiah. Jesus is revealed in the Gospels. Jesus is preached in Acts. Jesus is explained in the epistles. And lastly, Jesus is expected in Revelation. And within that story about Jesus, it is a story of sinful mankind, the curse of sin, the judgment of God, and at the same time, a story of salvation, the blessing of eternal life, and God's redemption for mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is a book like none other, because the life-changing truths it contains are like none other, which reveals who we are, which convicts us of what we need, and which transforms us like nothing else could. Now, as you open your Bible, you will notice that it is broken up into two main sections. Obviously, the Old Testament, which is made up of 39 books, and the New Testament making up 27 books. Again, what is phenomenal about that is that together, it tells one story. In a sense, you could view the scriptures as a play. The Old Testament is scene one of the play. The New Testament is scene two. The Old Testament is building the foundation of what is yet to come. The New Testament is the completion or the fulfillment of everything that was referred to in the Old Testament. Everything that was pictured in the Old Testament came to reality in the New Testament through Christ. Now, I don't often ask you to do this, but turn to the index or to the table of contents in your Bibles. Okay, there's nothing inspired about that section, so we're not going to preach on it, but I am going to just give you an overview of it. The table of contents, just listing all of the books of the Bible, and of course the page numbers will be there as well. So let's start with the Old Testament. It begins with the first five books, which is called the Pentateuch, referring to the book of the law, the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books include, written by Moses, the creation account, includes the beginning history of the nation of Israel, and it includes the laws of God. Next is the historical books, which is 12 in all, beginning with Joshua and ending with Esther. And that is dealing with the history of Israel and God's dealing with Israel through that particular time of history. The third portion is the poetical books, five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And these books are often referred to as the books of wisdom. The next section is the prophetical books. There are 17 in all, and those are broken up into two categories. Some will refer to them as the major prophets, which was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there are the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. If you're Italian and it makes you feel better, you can say Malachi, okay? But that's not how it's pronounced. Just want you to know that. And they break them up into major and minor, not because the majors are more important or more significant, but simply the major ones are just bigger, okay? They're longer books, and the minor ones are very, very short. Now, as you work your way to the New Testament, it begins, of course, with the Gospels, as we refer to them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is giving us a synopsis of Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and everything in between. Then is the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church. And then thirdly, the epistles, which makes up 22 books or letters, 13 of them written by Paul, 9 of them written by other authors. And they were written to various churches in particular times of history. And all of those churches were different, okay? They were different places, different churches that had been established. And then lastly, of course, is Revelation, describing the end time events yet to come. Now, it is in this collection of books that makes up the Bible. And as Paul says in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which you can go back to that, it says that it is able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, that is what the Bible is. That's what it's about. That is the great story of the Bible. Okay? Secondly, the second question is, who wrote the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? Well, the answer is the Bible actually has dual authorship. You can think of it this way, one part being that the primary author is God himself, the secondary authors are 40 human agents who wrote down God's word over a span of 1,500 years. Now you may say, well, the fact that those words were written or penned by human authors, does that not put into question whether the Bible is dependable and whether it has authority? Well, the verse that we need to turn to understand this properly is 2 Timothy 3:16, as it tells us that all Scripture is breathed out of God. Okay, sometimes we just read through verses like that and maybe we don't think much of them. But that is a significant claim. That is saying that all of Scripture, okay, referring to both Old and New Testaments, is inspired, it is divine, it is the very words of God. Not just some of it, not just parts of it, not just the parts that we agree with, or not just the parts that we feel comfortable with, but all of it. All 66 books. all 1,189 chapters, all 31,173 verses, and all 774,746 words. And if you're wondering, no, I did not count those this week. All right? And by the way, chapters and verses are not inspired by God, but those were added into the scriptures simply to help us and to help us today find references, verses. Where does it say such and such? And that is how we have those. And so God used godly men to write down his words, to protect them from human error, all the way down to each word, even though we, and as we read scripture, I think we know this, that each human author has a very distinct style of writing, was writing to a particular culture, dealing with particular circumstances at that particular time. But nonetheless, within that framework, God protected any error from being written down. They are the words of God. Peter summarizes it this way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. This is a great reference if you want to look these up and understand this better. But it says, "For no prophecy," okay, and he's referring to the word of God, "no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, that's just, I mean, bottom line stuff right there. That's how we got the Word of God. The idea is that the wind, or the idea is wind filling the sails of a vessel to carry it to where it needs to go. In other words, God blew his words by his Holy Spirit into the hearts and minds of human vessels as they recorded the very words of God. And that is the case for both the New Testament and the Old Testament. An Old Testament reference, in case you wonder if that's just in reference to the New Testament, it is not. Zechariah 7, verse 12 also says and refers to this principle that the Lord had sent to the prophets that the words that the Lord had sent to the prophets was through the Holy Spirit. And so God was engaged and active through the entire process of the development of his word. And so we have 66 books written by 40 different authors in three different languages, primarily Hebrew and Greek with a little Aramaic. It was written from three different continents over the span of 1,500 years. That's a phenomenal thing to consider. But in that, we recognize that the Bible ultimately has one divine author. It is God. It is not the church. This is his book. This is not our book. This was his plan. This was not our plan. This was ordained by God. It was not ordained by man. Man only recognized that it was ordained by God. And we'll talk about that. And that leads us to number three. And number three is, how did we get the Bible? How did we get the Bible? One of the words that you will sometimes hear in reference to the Bible is the word canon. Now, canon is not referring to something you fire at your enemy, all right? Okay, this canon, spelled with one N, is referring to the scriptures and the list of all of the books that belong to and make up the Bible as we know it. So how we got the Bible and the books contained in the Bible sometimes is referred to canonization or the canonization process. The word canon literally means measuring rod. And so the canon, okay, the canon is the standard that all of Scripture and all the books that are contained within Scripture must meet. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, some of you may be falling asleep at this point, I'm not sure, but and maybe this seems rather trivial, but I want to assure you that it is of utmost importance because if we are to fully trust and obey what God has said, we need to be certain as to what we're reading, that it is from God. And if there are doubts to that end, then the divine authority of what we are reading would be in question. And if what we read does not have divine authority, we will simply not trust it. And nobody else can either. If the Bible does not have divine authority, then it is just like any other book. And how foolish it would be for us to gather and base our entire lives on it, if that was the case. And so how did the Bible come together? Well, obviously it started in the Old Testament, and actually the earliest collection of written words were from God himself in writing down the Ten Commandments. As God wrote on two stone tablets the commands for his people that they were to obey. Obviously from there, the Old Testament continued to develop and grow as Moses recorded the books of the law, and then, of course, Joshua, and so on, all the way until the last of the minor prophets, which we already reviewed, which is Malachi, and that was written in 435 BC. Now, after these books were written, after the Old Testament was written, it was clear to those through that time period and at the end of that time period that those specific books were God's word. Now, one of the interesting things is that 400 years later, the writings of the New Testament, which began 400 years later but were completed in AD 95, actually quote various parts of the Old Testament as divine authority. And they do that over 295 times. And that includes Jesus doing it multiple times, basically referring to the Old Testament as the Word of God. There wasn't any question about that, actually. And the other interesting fact is that not once is there another book quoted that is not in the Old Testament. And so there was really no argument about the books or what books belong to the Old Testament. And the same is really true for the New Testament as well. But then the question arises, under what criteria, or what was the criteria to determine whether or not these books belonged to Scripture? Well, let me give you five things. They're not in your outline, but they are alliterated to help you, okay? And let me give those to you. The first criteria is, again, the word authority. The books of the Bible have divine authority, not because a council or a committee declared it to be so, but because there was universal agreement that it already was the case. And so from the time of the early church, there has been nothing but unity on the authority of the Bible. Of course, there's always people that are going to question, but as a whole, the true Christian church has never questioned really the authority of the Bible at all. There's really no legitimate case that has put that authority in question. And of course, Scripture itself refers to that very thing. Let me just give you one example. In Jesus' teaching, in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "They were amazed at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one having authority." They recognized that something was different about how Jesus was teaching them. And that is basically, that's basically how people were recognizing the Scriptures as well. As they were reading the Scriptures, they recognized that that these Scriptures have an unusual authority to them, just like when Jesus was teaching. And so even today, I think when we read Scripture, can't you just tell there's a ring of authority to it when you read it? Just something different to it, isn't there? There's something unusually powerful in the words of Scripture. Unlike any other book, and I've read plenty of other books, and I don't see that in any other book, do you? And so authority is one criteria. The second is authorship. And I'll just briefly mention again here that every book of the Bible was written by a man of God that had trustworthy credentials, and who were eyewitnesses or closely associated to those who were eyewitnesses of what was written. And so those that were verifying the authenticity of the scriptures did their homework in understanding who actually wrote them, and that was part of the process as well. Number three is authenticity. Authenticity. In other words, does this book or does this letter tell the truth? Is it consistent? Is it consistent within itself? Is it consistent with the rest of what the Bible says or the other scriptures? All right? And this was not some flash-in-the-pants process. People spent years poring over a text and poring over every word, every line, and comparing it with all of the other manuscripts and scriptures. And the end result is that, amazingly again, the end result is that God's word agrees 100% with everything else in God's word. How about that? There are no inconsistencies. There are no contradictions. There are apparent contradictions, and we'll talk about that later or in another message. But books like thee, and many of us have heard of the Apocrypha. Well, the Apocrypha, which was written between the end of the Old Testament and prior to the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, it never passed the test. And it never passed the test because it contained doctrinal and historical inconsistencies, and therefore it was treated as a popular book, but it was never treated as an inspired book, even though the Catholic Church did include it in their canon in the mid-1500s. But there is a great difference to what you read in the Apocrypha, a lot of inconsistencies. Number four is that it is a book that is alive. Let me just read for you one verse here in Hebrews 4, verse 12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Amen? I mean, my goodness, to see what the word of God has done through history in changing the lives of people with its truth. And I could think that we would be here for months on end giving testimony as to what the Word of God has done in yours and my life, right? And so it is alive and it is active. And that is one way in which we can understand that it is truth because of its power. And then lastly, number five is the acceptance. That's not the question, but the but under the, what question are we on? Number three? Yeah, number three. Okay, so that's number five under three is acceptance. As the Word of God has grown in circulation, as it was developed, the Word of God has also grown in acceptance as the early church recognized its authority and its authorship and its authenticity. And in the process, in recognizing those things, the early church then began to pull those writings together. Now, one question is, how in the world did these authors remember the details of what was said to them and the details of all of the events that were surrounding whatever those circumstances were? I mean, for crying out loud, I can't even remember what I ate for breakfast yesterday. So how did these guys remember all of what we have in the scriptures? Well, God used the Holy Spirit to guide each author and bring the word-for-word truth to their minds. And we have one verse that makes that very, very clear for us, and that is John 14:26. That verse says, "But the Helper," this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." All right? So putting the Bible together was not dependent on human intelligence and going through some course to memorize stuff or remember stuff. This was an act of a supernatural God working through a natural person to accomplish his purposes. Now, how did we get the Bible, or how did the Bible get translated over all of the years without messing up the original meaning or the original texts? Well, again, we come to this question with the answer that God in his sovereignty protected his word and used men to accurately write copies of the scriptures that were preserved. We have to understand, and I don't have time to go into all of this morning, but we have to understand how finicky that process was when they took, because they didn't have Xerox, right? Okay, so, you know, they've got manuscripts, and the only way to get my family or that community or that synagogue a manuscript is to copy it down word for word, letter by letter. And that's exactly how they did it, and they were finicky about that process, and if they messed up that process, they would throw it away and start all over again. And so God used that in his sovereignty to preserve his word. And as these manuscripts have been discovered throughout history and all the way up through the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was obviously in the early 1900s or 1930s, 1940s, in the end, we have hundreds of copies of the Old Testament manuscripts, and we have around 5,000 New Testament manuscripts spread over hundreds of years. And here again, amazing, that are consistent to the very word. Try to find something else that does that. It's impossible. And so that statistic in itself verifies the validity of what the scriptures actually are. And scholars today continue to confirm that very, very thing. Now, one other question that people might have that I'll address, and that is, how did we get the English Bible? Well, essentially, it began with John Wycliffe. Of course, I think we've heard of Wycliffe, the mission agency. But John Wycliffe in the 1300s was the very first person to translate the whole Bible into the English language. And then, of course, in the 1500s, it was William Tyndale that helped complete the first printed New Testament. And, of course, the printing press then became something that was invented, a great tool that God brought to that particular time. And then it was in 1611 that the King James Version was completed, and at that time it began to spread. And since then, hundreds of translations have been produced, some good and obviously some not so good. And so there are a number of really good literal translations. And literal is an important word to use because we obviously want our English translations that we read today, we want them to be consistent with the original manuscripts. Okay, that makes sense, right? And so there's a very tedious process that they go through to make sure that that happens without compromising the original intent of those original manuscripts. For us as a church, we, a number of years ago, made a decision to go with, because there was a variety of versions that were represented here in the church, and we felt like one of the best word-for-word literal translations today that speaks in a language we can understand but also doesn't compromise the meaning of the original language is the English Standard Version. And so that is what we have committed ourselves to using from this pulpit. That's not to suggest that other versions aren't acceptable. There's other really good word-for-word literal translations, including the New American Standard, I would say, and also the New King James. The King James is fine too. I just don't speak that language anymore, okay? I maybe did a little bit when I was a young kid, but I can't read it very well at all. Some of you probably can, and that's fine. And again, there are other decent translations out there, but I'm not going to take time to go through all of that this morning. Two last questions, and we'll be done. First, number four, is the canon closed? Okay, in other words, is there ever going to be a 67th book of the Bible? All right, the short answer is no. because from the early church through today, no other books have been recognized or no other books have met the same criteria of the canon in which we have in our hands today. So if the canon is closed, which it is, that means that we have no right to rewrite or do anything to dilute, add to, subtract from, compromise, or adjust what God has written in His Word. Now, this is really interesting because there's three verses in the Bible that refer to not messing with God's Word. It was just ironic to me that one of them, it represents the very beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, which is at the end of the Pentateuch. Okay, so I think it represents the beginning of the Bible. The second one is in Proverbs, in the middle of the Bible. And the third one is at the very end of the Bible in the last few verses. So let me read the verses to you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the words that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Okay, pretty straightforward. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And then at the very end of the Bible, and I think just to umbrella everything else that's said in relationship to all of the scriptures, it says in chapter 22, beginning in verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I don't know about you, but I'd say God's pretty serious about not messing with his book, because this is his book. And I think we can understand that, right? I mean, if we were to write a book and it circulated, but then people started rewriting the book that we wrote and started saying, well, he really meant this, and this is what really happened. I don't know, that would kind of tick me off a little bit, wouldn't it, you? And that this is God's book. And I think the freedoms that we take sometimes within the culture or within even the church today to do things to this book that God never intended. And we'll talk about how to study the Bible and how to approach the Bible in another message. But that is serious. And so in a very practical way, this is a warning to us to be careful of those that claim to have a new revelation from God. Or that God has told them something in such a way that they suggest that it is at the same equal authority as the scriptures themselves. I wish I could give you examples, but I don't have time to do it this morning. I will do that at some point during the series. And so be aware of those who suggest that the Bible is irrelevant today because it was written so long ago, somehow suggesting that what the Bible says about marriage is outdated and what the Bible says about morality is out of touch. Because if the Bible is true, which it is, truth is always relevant at any time for any people in any culture and in any situation. And therefore, listen, what God has said as recorded in the Bible is what God is still saying today. So important for us to remember that. Number five, quickly, why does it all matter? Well, let me just give you two points of application in summary. Number one, again, I'm stating the obvious. Every word from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation 22, verse 21 is from God. This is his book. These are his words. and we have the privilege of having them in our hands this morning. There will be those who will try to deceive the church and suggest that the Bible is not what it claims to be. That is what Paul was referring to with Timothy in the passage that I read. And that is why he then says in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And so Paul is saying, listen, Timothy, stand firm on the truth of God's word because you have seen the reality of its power in those who have passed it on to you. Timothy had the great privilege, and some of us have had the great privilege of a heritage of believers and Christians who have passed the word of God on to us, and we've seen the word of God make a difference in their life. Some of you haven't had that privilege. But nonetheless, the Word of God is a powerful thing. And those of you that haven't had that heritage have hopefully seen that begun to take place in your own life. If God is the author of the Bible and these words are His words, then we can put our complete confidence in everything the Bible says. Okay? Last point, last application is simply, if you want to hear from God, open your Bible. If you want to hear from God, open your Bible. Seems as though our culture is looking for every way to hear from God. But they're looking in every place that they can't find it. There are those that think they can hear from God if they somehow sit on the floor and cross their legs, if you're able. And to somehow neutralize your brain and listen for something, you know? Just if I'm quiet long enough or whatever, and I go into this state of meditation, I'll hear something, and hopefully that something is from God, whatever that something is. Can't help but think that's just nothing but planting your feet firmly in midair. If you want to hear from God, open your Bible. Because remember that God simply but powerfully spoke the entire universe into existence. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Listen, that is the same God that powerfully breathed life into this book we call the Bible. Why? So that we could know him and his character. Not so that we could just know words. So that we could know ourselves and our own sinfulness. And then that so we could know his son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation to no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What a message. What a message. What a book. And so may we read this book and not take it for granted. And may we read it with a renewed confidence. And may we read it so that we heed what it actually says. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the great gift of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for just some of the things that we could learn about it this morning. In some ways, it's so complex, and yet it's so simple. It's simply profound, but it's profoundly simple. Thank you, Lord, that you've communicated these truths to us in a way that we can understand them and we can see the reality of them in our lives. Even today, how amazing is that? Just the fact that you've given us your word, Lord, tells me so much about your love and grace towards us. You wanted us to know you, who you were. You wanted us to know your plan of redemption. You wanted us to have eternal life and enjoy fellowship with you forever for your glory. So, Lord, help us to see, though your words are powerful, help us to see those words as divine truth from the lips of God. Help us to understand that as we pursue the Word of God, we pursue the God of the Word. May that be true of us. Lord, help us not to take that for granted, and help us not to become so distracted with our lives that we forget about the most important thing. Help us to be faithful to you and to your Word even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sorry, my fault. At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your name, the oceans roar and tumble. At your name,
amen. Let me encourage you to stick around for some fellowship time, grab them some coffee and cookies or whatever they got over there today, and also some Sunday school classes and Bible classes. You can look in your bulletin for more information about that. I encourage you to take advantage of that here this morning. And let me close by reading from the end of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And we all say, amen. We are dismissed.